After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to many of his followers, but they didn't always recognize him immediately. Alistair Begg unpacks one such account today on Truth for Life as he continues our study called What Now? We're looking at the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, found in Luke chapter 24. We're beginning at verse 28.
Having urged him to stay and his agreement to it, they did what is perfectly natural after a 7-mile walk. They said, well, let's have something to eat. And they honored this stranger by asking him to perform the function of a host. Now, you need to understand that this was the normal beginning of a Jewish meal. This is how a Jewish meal formally began, with the blessing and thanking of God and with the breaking of bread. So what then? Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. It doesn't say then they opened their eyes. It said then their eyes were opened. You remember this morning, it wasn't that they didn't recognize him. It was that they were kept from recognizing him. It is not now that they see him, but it is now that they are made to see him. That the wonder of this strange mystery that takes place. Now, perhaps the sight of the nails, the nail marks, maybe the way in which he addressed his father with intimacy. But we don't need to worry ourselves with attempted explanations. All we need to see is what Luke tells us, namely, that God chose at this moment to make clear that this was his son, and that they were in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And as soon as Jesus had accomplished that objective, as soon as they recognized him, he disappeared from their sight. There was no reason for him to stay any further. The whole reason for his being there was in order that they might know that he was alive. He came to declare himself to them. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. In the journey, as the scriptures unfolded and as they began to put the big picture together, they marveled at this stranger who could explain to them what they had so clearly missed in the prophetic journey. And then, as he acted as host, the lights went on, they recognized him, and he was gone. That must have been a bit of a disappointment, don't you think? Just when it all made sense, they couldn't even talk to him about it. But of course, that was important too, wasn't it? I think there's a little touch of the don't touch me in this, remember? In the garden, don't touch me. Don't lay hold of me. Why? Because you need to understand now that it's not going to be like it was before the crucifixion. Before the crucifixion, we were together all the time. We went in and out of buildings together. I was physically with you. I was visibly with you. I was permanently with you over a 3-year period. But now, since my resurrection, you will only know me as the risen Christ, and you're about to know me only as the ascended Christ. And their recognition gives way to his departure. Verse 32. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us? Let me ask you, the one said to the other, you know, when he was doing the Bible study, did you have a kind of going on? I mean, were you like, woo? And the other guy said, I'm telling you, that's exactly, I didn't want to break in on him. I didn't want to start in on it at the time. I didn't know. I mean, I was looking at you. I couldn't figure out what was going on. But yes, absolutely. My heart was burning. Both our hearts were burning. What made them burn? When he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us. Do you know how much I personally long, when I put CDs in my car, when I put tapes in my car, when I sit under the preaching of somebody else, I long, I'm telling you it's the truth, I long to have my heart stirred within me. I long to burn with enthusiasm for the Bible. I long for that. I don't want to evaluate sermons. I don't want to hear jokes. I don't want to know if the guy was good, bad, or indifferent. I long for my heart to burn when the scriptures are open to me. I have known it. I do not always know it. But since I knew it, I long for it. And anything less is less than I desire. And I have discovered something too, that when I come to the listening of the Bible with that kind of expectation, it is amazing how my heart is stirred. But when I come as an adjudicator, when I come as a casual observer, when I come as an indifferent bystander, when I come as some come to sleep on the front row, then there is little chance of a burning heart. Now, my friends, look at this and look at it carefully. Oh, you say, but it was Jesus. Yes, of course it was Jesus, the best teacher ever. But the thing that caused the burning was the opening of the scriptures. Now, if you will pray sincerely for everyone who mounts these stairs and stands behind this box, then I can guarantee you that the self-same sermons will come home with far deeper conviction. And your heart will be out and on in a way that you've never known. This little phrase, "Where are not our hearts burning within us," make me think now as I'm speaking to you of a young man that came here with Babcock and Wilcox. He showed up wearing a leather jacket one night back in the chapel on Fairmount Boulevard. I noticed his leather jacket. I thought, that's a pretty nice jacket. And then I heard his voice, and he had a very Scottish accent, as it turned out. And in the course of conversation, I realized that he was here on a business trip from Glasgow, and I sat down with him. I said, come. It had been so long since I'd had anyone from Glasgow, and we got together and we talked, and I said, tell me your story. And he told me this wonderful story of how he had left his home in the Highlands, and he had gone down to work in Glasgow for Babcock and Wilcox. In the course of leaving his home and running away from a very strong and influential family of the faith, he had got into Bypath Meadow. He'd begun to go out and hang around and go places to meet people. And in the course of that, he met a very pretty girl. And as the time went by, they formed an affection for one another, and it became apparent that they really loved each other. But he had multiple problems. First of all, his own conscience wouldn't let him alone. He knew that he was not only far from his father's house, physically his earthly dad, but he was far from his father's house too. And suddenly he discovered that this girl was a Roman Catholic, and he came from a bastion of Reformed Presbyterianism in the Highlands of Scotland. And neither of their families could cope with it. He thought that he understood. She knew she didn't. In trying to work some kind of middle course, they began to go to the Roman Catholic Church in the morning and St. George's Tron Parish Church in the evening. Roman Catholic Church in the morning, short homily, out the door. It was all that they could do to make sure that they were present, but it did something for her family. In the evening, they went to St. George's Tron and listened to Eric Alexander, who's preached here from this pulpit. On one evening, as they sat and listened to him preach, he preached from the phrase, "Almost you persuade me." The word of the Roman to Paul, was it Agrippa? I can't remember for now. "Almost you persuade me." And he dealt with the whole notion of being not very far from the kingdom of God. Interestingly, as a sidebar, Eric Alexander and I on another occasion were having coffee across the street from the church. And I asked him about some things that were happening in the church. And he told me, he said, you know, about a few months ago, I was all ready to preach. I was in the vestry and prepared to go. And as I sat looking at my notes, I decided that I couldn't preach on this passage. I said, what did you preach on? He said, I preached on the phrase, "Almost you persuade me," at the drop of a hat. Well, back to the couple. They sit, they listen to the sermon. Eric Alexander urges upon them the necessity of response. They come out of the church. They walk up Buchanan Street. They're heading for a bus stop at which they're going to part company from one another. They're not living together. They're going to their own respective apartments. And as they get closer to the bus stop, and they have been in total silence since the benediction, the young man turned to the girl and he said, there's something I need to tell you. When Mr. Alexander said that those who are not far from the kingdom need to trust in Christ and receive him, I trusted in Christ and received him. And the girl said, and there is something that I need to tell you. I did the exact same. And both of them were soundly converted, and they stood at the bus stop and essentially said, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us and as he opened the scriptures to us? See, this is nothing that a man can achieve. I look at the crowds come and go from this church. I stand in my study and I watch you leave. I said out loud in my study this morning, what chance is there, God, in the whole universe, that any of these people would be converted apart from the sovereign moving of your Spirit? An invitation, a recognition, and finally, a celebration. Verse 33, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Living Bible, without a moment's delay, they set out and returned to Jerusalem, energized by the discovery that they had made. The 7 miles journey back apparently isn't even a question. One of the reasons that they might have been urging Jesus to stay was, Jesus, you know, it's dark and it's dangerous out there. You don't want to go out there now, not in this time of night. Why don't you just come and stay with us? There would be practicality involved in that. And if that was true of Christ, it would certainly be true of them. But apparently no concerns for personal safety or anything are able to diminish their zeal. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. How quickly the lovely feet that bring good news can skip across the surface of the pavement, kicking up dust on the road. Incidentally, you know now why I read from 2 Kings 7. It's a kind of Old Testament colored commentary on this, isn't it? This is a day of good news. We shouldn't be sitting in here, you know, filling up tents with stuff and having a picnic. This is a day of good news. What we're doing isn't right. We don't have this so that we can sit around here for ourselves. We got to go and find other people and tell them there's a bounty here. There's an opportunity here. And filled with joy, they go out from the tent. The lepers are transformed and the people are amazed. It's the same story. This is a day of good news. We need to get back to Jerusalem and we need to get there at once. Let's go at once and report this. And following through on their resolve, we're told that there they found the 11. Notice it's capitalized here in the NIV, and purposefully so, because the 11 weren't there. Well, not they weren't all there. We know that Thomas wasn't there. So the 11 is a designation. They began to be known as the 11. They had been the 12. They're down to 11 now. And they went and they found the 11. It points to the fact, I think, that there was a far greater interaction between the core group of the disciples of Jesus and the wider disciples that followed along with them. But anyway, they were able to go and they were to find them and they were able to enter their assembly. Now, we're almost through, but at this point, I must admit to feeling a little sorry for this pair. I wonder, do you understand this? It's not really very important, but I can't help but point it out to you. I do feel dreadfully sorry for these two guys. Because think about it. They had been making a journey to Emmaus. They were dreadfully sad. A fellow had come, interrupted them, began to ask questions. He gave them a Bible study. They then invited him into the house. He broke the bread. He gave thanks. They realized who he was. He disappeared. They said, now we have the phenomenal opportunity to get back to Jerusalem and let the people know that Jesus is alive. And they must have been almost beside themselves with excitement. I can imagine that when they were going down the road, they said to one another, look, who's going to say what? I mean, are we just going to burst right in and go, he's alive? Or do you think what we ought to do is just build up to it slowly so that we can say, hey, You know, we had someone over for dinner just earlier this evening. And so they can say like, oh, who was that? And then we can say, hey, Jesus of Nazareth. Or, no, I said, don't do that. It'll take too long. Maybe, and so on. That's how I would have done it, myself and a friend. We try and figure it out, and I'd want a chance to get my, you know, spoke in early. There's no surprise in that. And my friend is saying, no, you're not going first. I'm going first. And so it was. But anyway, they're there. They're ready to go. They're here. It's come on. There's the door open, the coat, the cloak, the sandals. And before they can say a word, somebody says, it's true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Peter. Talk about stealing your thunder. I can imagine them looking at one another momentarily crestfallen. That was our story. What are you saying? That's our news. Oh, man, you telling me we came 7 miles back down the road and you already knew? Well, it would only have lasted for a moment, I hope, wouldn't it? Because the news that Jesus is alive wasn't their news or the 11's news. The news that Jesus is alive is not Parkside's news. The news that Jesus is alive belongs to all who are the Lord's. And no matter what language we speak and what country we visit and what journey we take, we rejoice together in a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What a night that must have been. Someone would have said for sure, let's get a pizza. I mean, not a, the first century equivalent of a pizza. Someone said, you want Domino's? Are we going to somebody go and get it? Or should we have it brought on the donkey? Nah, the donkey. I hate it. If it comes on the donkey, it smells. No, we better go get it. But what we're going to do, we're going to stay up the whole night. Just the whole night, and we're going to have a celebration. Oh, what a time. I just, fantastic. The women resisting the temptation, or maybe not resisting the temptation to say every so often, well, we told you so. We were the first to see. We were there. And the rehearsing of the events this way and that. And the two getting their story in. Well, excuse me, could we tell you what happened to us now? Go on. And how Jesus was recognized by them, and when they broke the bread, and the blissful, heartwarming, soul-stirring light that had shone into their darkness, and the life that had conquered death. And we had hoped that he was, and now we've discovered he is, that life is meaningful, and that meaning is found in Jesus. And this hope is not built on a fancy, but on a fact. And all the apostles set out to proclaim the resurrection because there was nothing else they could do. The proof was far too compelling. And here we are. Have we extended the invitation? And welcome Christ. Some of us have wandered away. Where is the blessedness that once I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? The risen Christ comes and stands at the door and knocks. It's not an evangelistic text. When's the last time that you extended an invitation to Jesus, who knows all about your troubles, all about your pains, all about your difficulties, all about the things that other people can't know and can't fix? Have you extended the invitation? Have you experienced the recognition? Are you enjoying the celebration? That's really the test of whether we're in Christ or not. Invitation, recognition, celebration.
You're listening to Alistair Begg on Truth for Life and a message titled, Then They Recognized Him. In the event that you joined us late today, or if you'd like to catch up on previous messages, you can visit us online at truthforlife.org. But for now, keep listening. Alistair will conclude with prayer in just a minute. First, I want to tell you about a resource that we're currently featuring. It's called The Compelling Community, where God's power makes a church attractive. This is a book written by Mark Dever and Jamie Dunlop, and it's an in-depth look at God's intended design for the church family. Though this book is written with pastors and elders in mind, the principles apply to every believer who wants to help strengthen his or her congregation and wants to be a leader in their community. As you read the book, you'll discover that the church is supposed to be more than a lecture hall or a social club. It is indeed a vibrant family that defies the boundaries that normally divide us: race, economic status, marital status, or interests. When the gospel is at work in a church, it bridges gaps in a way that the world can't explain. When that happens, the church becomes a compelling picture of the gospel to the people around it. We'd love to send you a copy of this practical book today as our way of expressing our thanks for your financial support of this ministry. When you give to Truth for Life, you're enabling men and women around the world to have access to clear, relevant Bible teaching without cost being a barrier. And there are many letters and emails we receive from people expressing their sincere gratitude. So ask for your copy of The Compelling Community when you donate today. Call 888-588-7884. That's 888-588-7884. Or request the book online at truthforlife.org. There are just a few more days for you to request this book, so be sure to get in touch with us today. If you'd prefer to mail your donation, along with your request for the book, our address is Truth for Life, P.O. Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio. Our zip code is 44139. Again, the title of the book is The Compelling Community by Mark Dever and Jamie Dunlop. Now, to conclude with prayer, here's Alistair.
Let's just take a moment to respond to God's word in our own way. Some of us are young people here tonight, and we have actually never invited Jesus to come and take control of our lives, to forgive our sins and to be our Savior and our friend. And we could do that even now, just where we're seated. He hears our cries and He knows our hearts. He knows when we mean what we say. Some of us have been longing to see Jesus in the humdrum affairs of our lives, in the laundry and in the journey to the office, in the conducting of our everyday routine. We pray, Lord, that our eyes might be opened and we might discover again that birds with gladder songs overflow and earth with a deeper beauty shines when we are reminded again of who Jesus is and what He is to us. And when we think of our gatherings and the things that we talk about that energize us and stir us, we have to confess that we often just sound like everybody else up the street, talking about our stuff, talking about our kids, talking about our vacations. Father, I pray that You will stir within us afresh as a church such an awareness of the presence of the risen Christ, so that every time we gather, we will invite Him to make Himself known. That when the word is preached, that we might come to recognize Him in the opening up of Scripture and in the reality of that, that we may celebrate all that it means to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And this we pray for His name's sake. Amen.
I'm Bob Lapine, inviting you to join us tomorrow when we continue our study called What Now? Living in Light of the Risen Christ. Be sure to listen Thursday. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.